This morning, as I said, we're going to be in the book of James. So if you have a Bible handy, you can turn to James 1. We are going to start in verse 19 this morning, and we're going to read 19 through 27, and then I'll pray for us, and we will work our way through it. Again, book of James, chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intensely at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to long for your righteousness to be displayed in us, that you would help us long for the perfect law of liberty that you give us to not just be something we hear, but something we do. Lord, we pray that you would help us be pure and undefiled before you in how we put our faith into practice. Lord, do these things and many more, we ask as we work through this text, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the book of James, we are coming with a little different understanding here of James's letter compared to, say, Paul's letters. Paul was one who very commonly was writing long letters, sentence structures that are hugely complex, trying to get across really deep ideas to people. When you read James, you can honestly read it more like you read the book of Proverbs, because it really comes across that way. It's the practical living out of the Christian life, and it's a New Testament version, if you will, of Proverbs. And we looked earlier, when we looked at James 1, and we talked through that part of things before, and this middle section in between 1 and 12 that we talked through in this section that we have now talks about temptation and how God helps us through that. And as I said, Bill did a great job of working us through a different text on temptation last week. So we'll jump down to this. But in all these things, James is setting up these little categories for us to help us understand what is practically living out the Christian faith look like. And so each section, in a sense, can be taken a little bit on its own. But this section we're starting in today really sets a lot of the themes of what James is going to be talking to us about throughout the entire letter. What he really wants to communicate to us is that there is a very practical way that the word of God should get lived out in the life of believers. It should not just be in your head. It should not even just be in your heart. It should be in both those places, but then it should also be in your hands and feet. It should actually have an effect on what you do. And so this theme of being doers and not just hearers, of having our faith in action, is going to be something that he keeps coming back to over and over again. So this morning, as we work through the text, we're going to hopefully set a stage that will help us understand the rest of the book even better as we get there. So in this first section, he comes to, in 19 and 20, he's speaking here about how we as brothers, notice he says that, my beloved brothers. So this is written to fellow Christians. Now, yes, he's writing to men and women. He just says brothers here, but he's getting that idea across that these are not outsiders. This is what Christians should do. So he keeps referring over and over throughout his letter to beloved brothers or brothers and sisters in that sense. And what does he say that we should know? We should know this, that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In our environment of social media, in our environment of cancel culture and division, these are much needed words. To say that as Christians, we should be those who seek to listen first and foremost to others. The main point when we're dealing with brothers and sisters, and even when we're dealing with the outside world, is not to get our opinion out there. The first thing for the Christian is to listen. And not just to hear and forget, but to hear and try to figure out, what's this person really getting at? What's the heart behind what they're trying to say? Are they using words that might seem offensive to me, but it's just because there's emotion behind them that needs to be understood? Is there hurt? Is there pain that's coming through that we need to get a hold of to understand why the words are being said? And only once we've heard can we then look at speaking. And we don't just rush to speech. We're slow in that. We speak slowly and intentionally and not just let our words get away from us. So if we're quick to hear and slow to speak, it tends to produce a slowness to anger. If we are those who do not quickly get engaged in the fight, it should take a little longer for us to really get angry. And James lays out a proverb, if you will, that's very helpful for us. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, are there times when we might say, well, it was righteous indignation on my part? Well, yes, there may be times when that is true, when we are righteously upset about something that's going on. But really what he's getting at here is not the, is there ever an exception to the rule, but the rule itself. The rule itself is anger, man's anger, the anger of man, not a godly anger, but a manly anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. So we have to ask ourselves, what is our goal? What's our goal? At home, at church, at work, at school, when we're out driving and somebody does something dumb, is it just to get by? Is the goal of the Christian life put up with whatever you got to put up with here, stew in your anger, but try not to let it all out on somebody and make your way to heaven? Or is our goal to see the righteousness of God being produced in us? I hope you see those are two very different ways to approach life. One merely says, my goal is to not screw up too bad. If I can just avoid making an absolute catastrophe of things, I'll be good. And instead, our goal should be, is the righteousness of God getting produced in me? So what do we mean by the righteousness of God? Well, we are declared righteous by Jesus at the moment of salvation. So that's a declared thing that happens, and we are those who live in light of that righteousness. However, we are also continually growing in the practice of righteousness throughout our lives. So we call the first one justification. Jesus declares us righteous, justifies us in Christ the moment
of salvation. But then there's this ongoing process called sanctification, whereby we are being made holy, where the righteousness that God has that he credits to us is being continually grown into and lived out. And there will come a moment called glorification where all of that is made perfect. And all of a sudden, all the unrighteousness that's left in us is gone. God's goal for you, God's goal for me, is that we continually are producing by our words, by our attitudes, by our actions, a level of righteousness that God longs to see in us and is actually instilling in us through his word. And this is really incredible the way God does this. So he can have us come to a passage like this in the Bible, and it says, hey, man's anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God, so be slow to anger. And we could just read that and go, oh, that's nice. It's a good idea. Or we could see God's word intending to do work in our hearts and actually produce the very thing he's commanding us to produce. By his word, he can actually bring forth his righteousness in us that he calls us in his word to do. It's amazing how God accomplishes things in us. I hope once in a while when you read the word, you just sit back and are in a little bit of awe and go, God's so good. He's so good to give us this. This word that we can actually take in and not just know, but have it be part of what God uses to transform us to look more like Christ. There's no other book out there that can truly transform you. It's not to say there are books out there that won't change you. They will. And certainly there are some books that are written by Christians who are putting biblical themes in new ways for us to understand that's really helpful. And there's non-Christian books that'll help modify your behavior on things so you don't want to do things you shouldn't do and you'll want to do other things. But what's truly transformative, what truly makes you different, is the Bible getting a hold of your life and transforming you from the inside out. So apply this, if you would, not just to anger, but apply it on the larger scale to all of life. Is what I am doing designed to produce the righteousness of God in me or not? And if it's not, I would encourage you to say, let it go. And if it is, I would encourage you to cling to it. And so he wants, first of all, for us to understand that when we listen, when we speak, when we feel, those things can be done in ways that produce great things in us by God's grace. What you say, what you hear, and what you feel. But then he continues on. Therefore, verse 21, in light of what he just said, put away filthiness, rampant wickedness. So if these things aren't producing the righteousness of God in you, put them away. And instead, with meekness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So when we decide we're going to do what God calls us to do, when we decide that his righteousness lived out in us is what we're longing for, it will require us to put away some things. And it's easy for us to say, well, the things I'm going to put away are just little things. It's not that big of a deal. Sure, I can change that. I cannot do that anymore. I can try to do this instead. And minimize those things in our life that are not producing the righteousness of God as if they're not a big deal. But James will not let us off the hook here. He does not say, put away the silliness, put away the things that aren't quite so good. He calls them filthiness and rampant wickedness. I mean, he just names them ugly things. Why? Because if we see
if we don't see our sin as ugly, it'll be easier for us to hold on to it. So he wants us to see sin as ugly and something that goes away, but he also wants us not to stop there. And this is a danger that many people face, this idea that you can put away the unrighteousness and be done. That once you've gotten rid of the bad stuff, you're finished. And yet that's not God's plan for you. God's plan is not to just make you less of a sinner. God's plan is that you would instead truly receive all of salvation. How? Well, he says right here, instead of that stuff, you put all that away and you receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's not just the getting rid of stuff. It's the filling of yourself with something better. The implanted word of God needs meekness to thrive. The proud heart cannot come to God and receive the word and have it implanted in a way that will change us. Because the proud heart wants to be its own king and will constantly struggle against the implanted word to push it out. That's why he doesn't just say, and receive the word, but receive it with meekness. The humble heart is the key to how you receive God's word. If you come to God's word saying, I want God to prove me right in the things that I love and in the things I want to do, you may be able to try to do that with the word of God. You may be able to try to mangle it enough that you can make it do what you want. But it will never be the implanted word. It will never truly take root in your soul and change your life. So we have this ongoing putting away of filthiness. It'd be great to be able to say, look, we do that once when we get saved and we're done. But remember, in verse 19, he said, my beloved brothers. He's not speaking to non-Christians and telling them, sin less and take in the word and then you'll be a Christian. He's saying, Christian, get rid of the junk and fill your life with the word of God. So if you're sitting there listening this morning to this, and you go, does this apply to me? And you're a non-Christian, the answer is yes. And if you're sitting there listening to this, and you're a Christian, and you go, does this apply to me? The answer is yes. Because the same thing is needed by the non-Christian and the Christian. The gospel that saves is the gospel that continues to save. The implanted word that transforms us into declared righteous people by Jesus at the moment of salvation is the same implanted word that's needed to move us forward in sanctification. So we ongoingly put off sin. We ongoingly receive the word of God. And then in verse 22, we find we ongoingly apply the received word in our everyday life. Let's look at verse 22 a second. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. See, there's a danger in the Christian life. If you got a Bible, you can set your Bible out on the table every day with a little plan next to it of how much the Bible you're going to read. And you can read through the entire Bible as many times as you want. There are non-Christians who know the Bible extremely well. They've read it many times. It's never transformed them. The devil himself, when tempting Jesus, quoted scripture at Jesus. So merely knowing your Bible is insufficient to say, I understand the word of God. Hearing it, taking it in, is not the be-all, end-all. Is it required for the Christian to know their Bible? I would would say yes. I don't think you can know the heart of God and know how to live your life if you don't know the Word of God. So is it important? Extremely. But if it just stops with having taken it in and knowing it, and it doesn't actually change what we do, we're no better than the devil. And that should frighten many of us to think that we could just sit and take in the word and not do it and deceive ourselves into thinking we're saved when really we're no more transformed than we were at the beginning is a frightening thing. But the gospel is transformative. So when you read verse 22, brother or sister, I hope that you come across it in such a way that when it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself, you say, yes, Lord, make me a doer. I want that. That your heart has been so softened to God that when you hear the command come, don't just hear this, do this, that you go, yes, that's what I want to do. That's where I'm at right now. Lord, help me live this out. What do I do today differently because I heard your word, because I read your word, because I paid attention and took it in? What does that make me do differently in light of how you're changing me? He brings up this example in verse 23 of how it sadly works for some who don't quite get it. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself, he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. If you look in a mirror, you see you. It's a good mirror, at least. Sometimes you can look at yourself intently in the mirror. You see all those little flaws. You see the gray hairs if you're getting a little older. You see all these things that are going on. But a mirror does not change you. You're still you when you walk away from looking in the mirror. The zit you had, still there. The gray hair, still there. Crow's feet, still there. You can look at you all you want, but staring in a mirror changes nothing. And for most of us, when we look in a mirror, we see ourselves, maybe we're getting ready in the morning or whatever. We're like, okay, I don't have these things stuck in my teeth. I'm good. I leave. I don't spend the rest of the day thinking through, boy, what did I look like in the mirror this morning? I don't spend my day dwelling on what the mirror showed me. That's what he's saying here. You can stare at the mirror intently, but then you go away and you forget what you're like. You don't spend your day dwelling on what you saw. There's a contrast to this. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So we can look in a mirror. We can look in the Word of God. Now, in the same way that if you just stop by, looked in a mirror and left, you might miss some things. If you just stop in at the Word of God for 2 seconds in the morning and go, oh, yeah, I read a verse. Okay, I'm moving on. The Word of God wasn't really looked at intently. But we have to ask the same question we ask of the natural mirror. Does the natural mirror bring about change? No. Does the Word of God bring about change? Maybe. The Word of God can bring about change. How? If we look into it and persevere, so we're not just someone who hears and forgets, but we're a doer who acts. So we take the word in, we look at it intently, and the way it changes us is through how we act, then the Word of God transforms us. It doesn't just transform what we do. It transforms how we think. It transforms how we feel. It transforms everything about us. But at the same time, it does transform what we do. It does make a difference in how we act. And there is blessing in the doing. So is James here saying, hey, it's not about faith, it's just about works? No, he's not saying that at all. He's going to say some things later on that will probably make you ask that question again. Luther really struggled with the book of James for that reason, because he was so frustrated with the way the church was running at that time, being so works-based and so little faith-based. He came across James and he's like, this is just propping up that model. But I think even if Luther was alive today and could see this again, he might see that James is not really doing what Luther accused him of. Instead, what he's actually doing is encouraging our faith to be transformative. He's not encouraging us to look to our works to save us. He's still saying that comes through the Word of God faithfully implanted in us. But the implanted word does not stay dormant. It never just comes in and stays put. The implanted word grows things. I think back to the psalm we read for our call to worship this morning. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, right? There's something about the blessed man who does what God calls him to do that causes a flourishing in him. When's the last time you read something in the Word and then was specifically able to apply it to, here's what I do differently in light of that? That's the call in James. But he wants to take it a bit further. He's not content with just giving us an analogy and saying, you got this, run with it now. Now, James says to his readers, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So let's look at it this way. To accept the word, to have the word implanted, is to accept the mission of God as well. So when we accept God's word, part of God's word is a calling to go and do something in light of it. So when we accept the word, we accept the mission. So now we have to do the mission. Another way to think of that in the Christian life is that the Christian religion is living on mission for God. I mean, this is a hard term because in reality, religion itself is really hard to define. Dictionaries try, theologians try. It's hard to agree on a definition. What does it mean to have a religion? Does everyone have a religion? Can you be all religious? I think one way of looking at religion that might be helpful for us here is to say that religion is an overarching worldview. So religion is that pack of stuff that helps you interpret the world around you. Often includes like, how did everything start? How is it all going to end? And what are you supposed to do between the beginning and the end? So it's an all-encompassing worldview that requires adherence to that worldview to practice certain things. So if I believe as an overarching worldview that the only thing that matters in life is flavors of ice cream, then I am going to devote much of my actions in life to that. Now, I have to say it's a pretty lame worldview, and it would have tons of holes in it that would be very easy for anyone to poke through. But the reality of it is, when you have a worldview, it dominates how you think about everything and requires you to do certain things in response. The problem is, in Christianity, sometimes we have viewed the things that the Christian religion calls us to do as merely the forms that we do in church. Let me say that again. Sometimes we misunderstand the Christian religion as only calling us to do the forms we do in church. So we pray. So Christians should pray. That's part of our religion because God calls us to pray. We should sing because God calls us to sing. We should study the Bible because God calls us to study the Bible. We should do this, that, and the other thing because God says we should. And we limit Christianity as a religion down to those things that we do in church when the body's gathered. But Christianity is not that limited of a religion. It is not just the forms we follow. Go to church, sing some songs, give some money, pray some prayers, hear a talk, and go do whatever you want to do the other 6 days. Instead, if it's an overarching worldview, it impacts every day of the week, not just one, and impacts everything we say and do, not just some of them. So Christianity, if it's honestly your overarching worldview, would require you to be very active in your religion. There's a lot of people that, according to James, think they're religious, but they don't let it affect what they say and they deceive themselves. What he's calling people to do is actually let their religion affect everything. What we do in all of life is a reflection of whether or not we have accepted the implanted word. Caring for others, particularly those who have the least and the least options, pursuing personal holiness, these are necessary hallmarks of Christian living, of the Christian religion, if you will. These are forms, things we do, things we practice, if we truly let Christ lay out for us what our worldview is. And this is what James is getting at. If you really want to understand the Christian religion, it is less about what people wear, what they look like, what they say on Sunday morning, what happens even in their own personal devotional life, although that certainly is a part of it. But what they do when they are not intent on doing something that they specifically consider godly shows whether or not they are truly religious. Because it's easy to do some things that make you feel godly, that make you feel religious. And instead, James says in 27, hey, try this on for pure, undefiled religion. Go visit some orphans and some widows in their affliction. Go find the people in his day that would have been the least with the least options and serve them. Brother or sister in Christ, do you view what you do for those who are the least and have the least options as much a part of your Christianity as your singing of a worship song or your reading of the Bible in the morning? Because if you view the singing of the song and the reading of the Bible as being Christian, but you don't view caring for others as Christian, you've missed out on so much of what Christianity really is. Christianity is not a small thing that just changes a couple hours of your week. It sets a thing for your entire life. It transforms how you view everything that goes on, and therefore all the things that you do are done in such a way that they can produce the righteousness of God in you. So first he says, hey, caring for others is a part of what we do, part of the things we practice as a Christian. Now, I will say the church has gotten this right to amazing measures throughout history. So many hospitals were started by Christians. Why? Because they wanted to care for those who were hurting, because they wanted to show God's love in practice to those in pain. And so they started hospitals. So many educational institutions were started by Christians. Why? Because they wanted people to be able to understand the Word of God who didn't have the opportunity to do that as fully as they could. So if we can set up a way that people can get in and really understand it, it'll transform them even more. And so they invested in education. Even the vast majority of non-profit giving that happens to benefit people's practical physical needs now is done by Christians. Now, that's not to say every Christian's like 10% or more, I'm doing everything I can do. No, sadly, that's not true. But it is good to know that, on the whole, Christians are more generous than non-Christians when it comes to meeting people's needs. They should be. We should be. Why? Because we don't deserve any of the good stuff we have. God was gracious to us. We should be free with what we have to be a blessing to others. Not just so that they have more stuff and that we have less stuff, but so that they can see through our actions the love of Christ put on display so appealingly that part of what God uses to draw them to himself is not only the gospel we say, but the gospel we live towards them. It's not less than what we say, but it is more than what we say. And the verse does not end there. I know that oftentimes when this verse is quoted, only the first half of it is quoted. Why? Because it's easy to want to tell Christians, hey, you need to get out there and be kind to people. Just be nice to people, give them stuff, and quit just talking about Jesus all the time and living in your holy little huddles. That's what you should be doing as a church. And they use it as a finger-pointing verse, ignoring what Christians are already doing in the world to be a blessing to people, as if somehow calling us out on that would be the best thing to do. And what I would love is for people to understand that the verse doesn't end there. We should be doing those things, and we should be keeping ourselves unstained from the world. Now, this is a harder message, I think, for some of us as Christians. It's almost easier to say, just give me a list of stuff to go do to be nice to people in need. And if that's what good religion looks like, then I'll do those things just like I do my going to church, just like I do my Bible reading. I'll just add that to my task list of things I do, and then I'll be good. And if you read James that way, you'll end up coming to Luther's conclusion that James is all about works, because that's really what you've reduced it down to. But what James is really calling us to is to have our entire life affected by our faith. To have everything about us changed by the word of God. And so, pursuing personal holiness, keeping oneself unstained from the world, is as much a part of what it means to be a good Christian as meeting the needs of the least and those with the least options. They go together as necessary hallmarks of the Christian religion. They're not just one or the other. And all of us will find a tension here. Some of us want to just hide from the world in such a way that we feel like if we just stay away from it all, we can keep ourselves unstained. The problem is, in order to live out the first part of the verse, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, we probably got to get out of our comfort zone a little bit and be around some stuff that's a bit messy, and some people that are hurting, and some people whose lives are not all together right now, but maybe are really falling apart. And so we cannot keep ourselves unstained from the world by hiding from the world. So now here comes the challenge for us. How is it that we can put this into practice this week? What needs do you see that you could meet while at the same time letting the word so transform you that when you are out in ministering in the world does not take over you, but Christ in you takes over the world? See, if you get that down, if you get the idea that what you're being called to is to live out the Christian life in such a way that you're not changed by the world, but the world is changed by you, then you'll really understand what true religion looks like. It looks like people who are so loved by God and so loving God that they can love others sacrificially and fully to the point where they may wear out, but they will not give up. You can wear a Christian down over time, but they don't quit. Why? The gospel. The fact that Jesus saves us and now indwells us by his Spirit and is keeping us to the very end, to that moment when we see him face to face and are transformed, allows us to be people who are so strong on the inside that all the things that come at us from the outside cannot change who we are. Can you have the faith of a mustard seed and move a mountain? Yes, Scripture says that. Is your goal to have faith larger than a mustard seed? Is your goal to have the word so implanted in you to make your faith so solid that there's no need that you could be called to meet that you wouldn't say, if that's part of the mission, Lord, I'm in. I've heard it, and now I'll do it. So brothers and sisters, that's my challenge for us this morning, is that we would look for some things this week that we can do, and that we would look to our own lives to make sure that the word is growing in us, so that as we reach out, we are reaching out of fullness of God in us, rather than reaching out as if the world has something that we need from it in order to be full ourselves. So what I want us to do is take a couple moments here and just pray. Catherine is going to play for us for a bit, and then I will close this in prayer, and Matt and Bonnie will come up and lead us in our closing song. Let's pray.